Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. We love you because you first loved us, gave your Son for us, that we may be able both to know you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In this bit of time that we have together this evening, God, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes. This space, this desk, to stand behind and to speak your word is one that I know that I am not worthy of. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Let your word be heard this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So what's going on here? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, let's start here with a few stories. I've been on your campus talking about German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may know him. Of course, if you were sitting with me last night or today, you know who he is by now. This German pastor and theologian who was killed by the Nazis in a concentration camp 2 weeks before it was liberated by Americans. He spent a year here in America, in Harlem, in fact, during a pivotal time in African-American history. This summer, I spent 3 weeks in Germany talking to different audiences about Bonhoeffer's stay in America and visiting key places related to World War II, to Bonhoeffer's life, and to resistance to the Nazis, his resistance to the Nazis. I even filmed a mini-documentary. That was kind of fun. With a German friend who is a film producer about my time there that's been uploaded to YouTube. You can find it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer does ask the right questions. My German friend gave it that long, uninteresting title. If you've ever traveled abroad, you know that re-entry is difficult. Jet lag is one thing. Returning to the daily grind is another. The week that I returned to the States was a particularly difficult one. I wasn't gone long, but I still had quite a culture shock that week upon my return. Should also mention that the week I left was difficult as well. When I left, just before I left, I wrote an article for a journal. I was one of the African-American scholars responding to the shooting that had happened in South Carolina. Young white man, supremacist, comes into a black church, a historically black church. This church, Emmanuel AME in South Carolina, was founded by, one of the founders was a slave, a freed slave, a runaway slave, actually, Denmark Vesey, resisting slavery. And it had been burned down in its history as well by white supremacists. This man entered the basement, welcomed by them, and shoots 9 of them dead. Well, I wrote a response to this. While at my church, also speaking with some of the men in Thursday evening Bible study, helping one of our younger brothers respond to his anger about the difficulty he feels in talking or recognizing that, or thinking about himself as African American while talking about God. Dr. Helvey and I were talking about this over dinner. The internal struggle he feels with recognizing himself as black while also saying that he's Christian and in America. Why is this a struggle, you might ask? Well, the fact that he would say that God, a just and loving God, has made him black in America. Can you call him just? Can you call him loving? When he does not have the same opportunity, the same prospects of living a good and safe life in America? He couldn't find a way to think about both of those. Well, when I left during the summer, for that, actually spent a month in Europe, a week in France, for my wife, for mine and my wife's 20th anniversary. We had a great time in Paris. In 3 weeks in Germany, I felt free for a bit. Free from the pain inside of the claim, Black Lives Matter. The need to make this claim, to assert this claim. I felt free from that for a moment. I didn't have to explain that. Because when you say that and other friends or other folks respond, well, all lives matter. It's a bit like what some Christians do when they over-spiritualize stuff. You may say things like, everybody is oppressed by sin. So that you then don't actually see the people physically oppressed in front of us. Everybody's oppressed by sin. We're all oppressed by sin. This is a hyper-spiritualization. You bait and switch, cover, and ignore the actual oppression happening in front of you. It's another way of saying, what's the big deal? Not paying attention to the complaint inside of the claim that that Black Lives Matter. So, for a time, I had some freedom from that. I felt relief. And then I come back to the United States. And when I come back, there were two particular events that reminded me where I am again and the struggle that we face. Permit me for a moment to narrate these. I was one of the many people who were wide awake in the early hours of Wednesday morning, September 30th, as the state of Georgia executed Kelly Gissendaner, the only woman on Georgia's death row and the first woman killed by that state in 70 years. There were a lot of Americans, of us in America, America's theological community, who were upset about her death. We weren't upset because she was innocent. She was definitely guilty. What she did left a painful and open wound in the hearts of a number of people. She admitted her guilt and was convicted for murder for persuading her lover to stab her husband, Doug Gissendaner, to death in 1997. The man who killed Doug is currently serving life in prison and will have the possibility of parole in the near future. Kelly spent 17 years on Georgia's death row. Twice she was scheduled to die and waited in the holding room near the death chamber, watching the clock tick past the scheduled hour of her death until guards informed her that her date with death was postponed. But on that Wednesday morning, they finally escorted her, sobbing uncontrollably, to the death chamber, where she sang Amazing Grace as they inserted the needles into her veins. A lot can happen in 17 years, and a lot did happen with Kelly. During those 17 years on death row, other inmates came to know her as Mother Kelly, and she was a mom. She already had a son when she married, and from her marriage, she birthed two more children, a daughter and a son. All three of them are adults today. It took a number of years before her children forgave her, but they did forgive and grow to love their mother. She also earned a Master's of Divinity degree while behind bars, which is why I know her, a dear friend of mine. And Dr. Slade was one of her theology professors. Kelly also became good friends with the prominent German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, who was at one time during his life a prisoner of war. Together with my friend, with Professor Moltmann, and a community of scholars of religion, Kelly took seriously her role in the prison as a trained chaplain. This case highlighted how our national judicial system, I wonder if any of you will head into that as a career, at every level stumbles over the notion of transformation. What role does the Christian language of transformation or conversion play in the prison system? Does transformation even matter when someone is on death row? When the justice system works differently, better for people with large bank accounts or different races? How can we, with a clear conscience, give to that same system the power of life and death? That was Wednesday. On the very next day, in the course of what was no doubt an ordinary weekday, another mass murderer, domestic terrorist, went on a rampage, this time in an introductory writing class at Umpqua Community College in Oregon, taking the lives of 9 people who had no idea that they'd awaken that morning to their last day on earth. Their loved ones were not aware that they'd suddenly have to adjust to life without them. That child they loved, the parent, the sister or brother, aunt or uncle, cousin, wife, husband, the friend, would be ripped violently from their lives. I continue to think about those grieving families and friends even this evening and their losses. What is additionally problematic in our nation at the moment is the content of the conversations after repeated mass shootings. It's now very predictable how they will turn in the direction of rights, the Second Amendment, and agendas. I read a comment last year after a massacre at the University of Santa Barbara where 6 college kids were shot to death that sums up the problem. A public political figure, Joe the Plumber, wrote a letter to the families of the dead in Santa Barbara telling them, "Your dead kids," quote, I quote here, "your dead kids don't trump my constitutional rights." He was referring to his constitutional rights to own a gun. A few months after that massacre, 20 little children, ages 6 and 7, were gunned down with their teachers in their classrooms at Sandy Hook Elementary School. The deaths of those people and the completely self-serving language of constitutional rights with its sin-soaked language of freedom is equally tragic. We as a country are distorted. Our society is relationally deformed, and these events unintentionally highlight the distortions. This was my introduction back into the United States. What are we to do? What does our faith tell us in this moment? Does your faith speak to you at this moment, giving you anything? This evening, our scripture finds Jesus near the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This scripture verse in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect," is usually very confusing. It's the main commandment that's used to argue that we are not supposed to be like Jesus. He's perfect. The commandments of Jesus are unrealistic and not intended for human life. Who can be perfect like God is perfect? The commandment is evidence that God expects us to rely completely on grace, what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, not on our efforts to be perfect. But all of that is a misreading of the passage. This is a misreading. Let's take a look at what's said before that, starting in verse 43. I'm reading from the NIV. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." How is love for enemies and praying for your persecutors related to being perfect? God gives sunlight to the evil and the good, or to those unfamiliar with the commandments. God gives sunlight to the just and the unjust. The unjust meaning those unfamiliar with the commandment as well as those who are familiar. You may not have seen what I just did. Some scholars argue that the language of the unjust is a reference to Gentiles who were without the law and the prophets. And as a result, they cannot know what God wants. Only God's people have the law and the prophets, which tell them how to live in relationship with the living God. Yet God causes the sun to rise and set on the lawless Gentiles and the Jews, regardless. You follow that? Perfection in this sense does not mean to be without blemish or error, or an impossible expectation of personal achievement, something like a supernatural morality. The Greek word used for perfect here is teleos, which means complete, comprehensive, all-inclusive, in which case Jesus is asking us to be inclusive. Open to others outside of who or what is familiar or even comfortable for us. Some scholars believe that this commandment was initially connected to the story of the Good Samaritan. Mallory and I were talking about that on the phone the other day. I think you all have talked about the Good Samaritan here once, which is good. The Good Samaritan is a foreigner to the Jewish audience hearing the story, but Jesus makes him the main character, who acts in a loving manner towards a Jewish stranger in his moment of need. What would it take for us to be open to others, to be perfect, or rather, inclusive? In America, we're working with an understanding of the language of freedom that is set in the notion of the heroic individual, individual property rights and government intrusion. The language of freedom has been a core and civic political concept since the dawn of politics, and is generally understood as personal and political autonomy. The absence of intrusion or external disabling conditions upon my person. You understand that? This is more freedom from. To be free is to be unencumbered by external interference. No one bothers or prohibits me from enjoying my life, my things. I am free, meaning free from interference from you. This is what was meant by the letter from Joe the plumber to the parents of the young people murdered in Santa Barbara. My constitutional rights to own a gun are my rights to enjoy as a free citizen of the United States. Whatever happened in your life to your kids does not trump my freedom. There are good theologians throughout history who describe this understanding of freedom as bondage to sin. This is what I was referring to when I described it as sin-soaked language. It was this understanding of freedom that guided Dietrich Bonhoeffer's description of sin as the heart turned in on itself, the incurvatus in se. Freedom from others is also a description of sin. Sin is not only the individual actions that we perform in violation of a commandment. Sin is the disposition of one's life and heart in relationship to God and our neighbor. We are in bondage when the disposition of our heart keeps us from having the ability to love God and others. Only capable of love for ourself. Freedom from others for self alone is narcissism. It's self-love. Some people try to mix self-love and Christianity and call it God's blessing. Everything that I have, they'll say, is a reward from God because I'm living right. If you don't have what you need, you should examine your life and stop sinning. Your needs caused by your sins are not my responsibility. That's narcissism. I'm not saying that you shouldn't value yourself. You can't value yourself. If you can't value yourself, it's hard for you to love others, to value others. That's generally healthy self-esteem. What I'm talking about is selfishness, which is different than self-esteem. Jesus told several stories about self-loving religious people. One story went like this. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven and beat his breasts and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The second person in the story came to God with his heart turned towards God for help, open towards God. There was nothing that he considered more important than God. He demonstrates a Christian language of freedom, free for others. Freedom for God and others is a recognition that freedom is a relational concept, cannot be had in isolation from others. Cannot be had outside of relationship. It is also a positive freedom, freedom for. It builds up relationships, is healthy and productive. It's the work of love. To be free is to be free for the other. While he was in prison after helping to save the lives of 14 Jewish Germans, Bonhoeffer said that the church is only the church when it is there for others. We talked about this last night. That's what Jesus demonstrates for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is free for us. And what Jesus does makes us free for God and for one another. Be perfect, be complete, be inclusive. Make room for transformation and redemption in the story of our lives together. Love one another, Jesus says, as I have loved you. One last story. In the tragedy on that Thursday afternoon in Oregon, there was a story that stood out as an example of freedom for others. Chris Mintz is a student at Umpqua Community College. When he heard the sound of gunfire outside of his classroom, recognizing that the killer was heading towards his class and his fellow classmates, he did what most people consider to be an amazing, selfless act of courage. Maybe a little crazy. He ran towards the wooden door to the classroom and pressed his body against it to keep the shooter from entering. It's a wooden door. With Chris there, athletic and strong, the shooter couldn't open the door. He fired his gun at the door, shooting Chris 3 times before finally breaking in and knocking Chris to the floor. As he lay on the floor, bleeding, looking up at the killer, Chris said to him, "Today is my son's birthday." That tells you something of the motivation for his behavior. Love made that young man act so heroically. Love was what made him think of blocking that door with his own body, even if it meant that he'd be shot, possibly to death. Love is what made him risk himself for the other students who were like him, scared to death. Love made him courageous in that moment, but it also made him free. He was not immobilized by fear, nor was he only able to think about himself. There's a freedom in love that allows us to do what may be life-giving for someone else. As he lay there on the floor looking at the killer wasn't moved by what Chris said about his son. He shot Chris 4 more times and went on to even to kill some of Chris's classmates. But Chris survived. With 2 broken legs and 7 gunshot wounds and lived to say happy birthday to his now 6-year-old autistic son. He couldn't save the lives of his classmates, but he did give to us all a picture of completeness in his effort to love his fellow students, demonstrating being free for others. Amen.